Matthew chapter 13. Let's get right going here. Those of you that have heard me preach a couple times here, I'm long-winded. You know that. So let me get moving here, and so we can try to get done on time. Matthew chapter 13. We are going to be in Michigan. Pray for us. We'll be leaving sometime tomorrow. And we got a revival up in Michigan that we got to be at, up in Morley, Michigan. And so pray for that. Pray that it don't snow up there. Amen. And we got to get back south this for the winter. Matthew 13. And I appreciate Brother Ross. I was talking to him in the office back there, and he's been hitting on some of what I told him I was going to preach on tonight. And it's amazing how in tune we are with each other. We seem to be on the same page biblically. And I think this will be a help to you, and this will go along with some things he's been preaching to you. But look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. And the Bible says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." Can you picture that? Can you picture Jesus having to get in a boat and push off a little because so many people were gathered to hear him? I'm talking about before microphones and PA systems and all that. And here he is. He had to get in a boat. Verse 2 says, "Great multitudes were gathered together unto him." And you'll find that everywhere Jesus went. Great multitudes followed him. And for a lot of different reasons, some good reasons, some not so good reasons. A lot of people followed him because they knew he'd feed them. And there's worse reasons to follow the Lord. Amen. And so the Bible says he stood on the shore in verse 3 and spake many things unto them in parables. And this is a parable here that he's going to speak. A parable, simply a fictitious story that spreads some light on some truth. And this is one of my favorite parables in the Bible. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. A sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground." Well, you might take a pen. Let's do this now. Verse 4. You might want to underline the word wayside. "When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside." Verse 5. "Some fell upon stony places." You might want to underline that. In verse 7, "Some fell among thorns." And then in verse 8, which is what we wish we could all have, "the good ground." Verse 8. See that? The good ground. And we're going to come back to those in a minute here. But let me say this about this soil before we move on. And about this parable. The sower in our story, you may disagree with me, and that's fine. I won't be too mad at you. And but I believe the sower is the Holy Spirit-filled Christian. I do not believe the sower in our story is the Holy Spirit, as most books that you read will say. But I wouldn't argue with anybody about it. But I've got Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 here. I got Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I've got Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed." I got Romans 10, 14. "How shall they hear without a preacher?" I believe the sower is the soul, is the soul winner. I believe the Holy Spirit-filled soul winner is the sower. I think it's dangerous to push off on God what he has commanded us to do. He's commanded you and I to be the sower of the seed. And Thessalonians says we've been entrusted with the gospel. I think that's Thessalonians chapter 4, somewhere in there. I thought that was on my list, but I don't see it here. But you know the verse I'm talking about. We have been entrusted with the gospel. It's you and I's job to be to sow the seed. And secondly, the seed. So we have the sower, the seed, and the soil. The seed is what? The Word of God, obviously. And the seed's the Bible. Do you use the Bible when you go soul winning? You'd be shocked how many people don't. They get so many illustrations and stories. They never do get the Bible into people. It's the Bible that's the important thing. And it's God's Word that saves people. And we better be sure that we're giving people the Bible. And 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." The seed, and brother, he's using a fictitious story. He's using the story of a farmer sowing seed. And he's talking about soul winning. He's talking about winning people. And the sower, the farmer, is you and I. We're the soul winners. And the seed that we're supposed to be using is the Bible, the word of God. And then number three, the soil, and this is the important part in our discussion tonight, and this, I don't know if this will be a sermon or not, but I think it's something that will help you, and I want to encourage you with some things and try to be a blessing to you in this soul winning matter. But number three, the soil is the heart of man. So we have the four types of soil here. We have the wayside, the stony places, the thorns, and the good ground. The wayside, and I'm not sure I'll have time to go into all this, but when we come back at the end here, we'll take up at verse 18, where the Bible says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the soul." In other words, Jesus is going to come back in verse 18 at the end, and he's going to explain what we just read to his disciples, and we get to listen in, amen? And he's going to explain what he meant by the four types of soil and the thorns and the stony ground and all that. He's going to come back and explain all that, but let me go ahead and say this, and I may not, whether or not I'll have time to prove this to you, I'm not sure. But I believe the first person, the wayside, represents a person who did not get saved. Look what it says in verse 4. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And you look over verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, there's your key right there. See, verse 19 is explaining verse 4. Jesus explained to his disciples, if somebody hears the word of the kingdom and he doesn't understand it, the wicked one comes, catches away that which was sown in his heart. You've all seen that happen. You've gone back to somebody's house. You know, I've heard people say, would you come back next week and maybe I'll get saved next week. You go knock on that door next week and all of a sudden it seems like you've robbed a bank or something. They cuss you out or tell you get off your door, their doorstep. What happened? The wicked one showed up during the week and he has snatched that out of their heart, and that happens all the time. So be ready for that if you have to go back a second time before somebody gets saved. But verse 19 is very clear to me. The wicked one catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. And that's the side of the road. That's the hard part of the road off the pavement there. You know what I'm talking about? Who in their right mind would sow seed next to the highway, next to the pavement? But that's what that's talking about. And we're going to come back to these, but I want you to point this out before we begin. The sower is you and I, the seed's the Bible, and the soil is the heart of man. And that soil is the main thing that we're going to talk about tonight. There's four types of soil, and it's very, very important that we understand this in our evangelism and soul winning. But I want to preach on this subject tonight, why our converts don't stick. Why our converts don't stick. I feel sorry for the older generation, like the preacher over here. And I think if he could get up and testify, I think he'd say things was different 30 or 40 years ago. And I can hear him saying amen already over there. And Brother Hiles and John Rice in the olden days, Lester Rolaw, something's changed in our generation. I'm going to hit on those things tonight. And I want to try to encourage you, because a lot of people are falling by the wayside. A lot of soul winners are falling by the wayside because they're pulling their hair out. And they're thinking, what in the world's wrong? Didn't that person understand? Didn't he mean it? How come he won't come to church? But think about it for a moment. How many of your converts are sticking? How many of the people you went to Christ are coming to church? And those that come to church, how many of them come for very long before they get offended? And as the story says, by and by he's offended and he falls by the wayside. I believe the other three, and I didn't get to that, I believe the other three all picture saved people, and I can prove that, and I may not have time to tonight, but I believe I can prove to you in verse 18 through the end there, through verse 23, I think I can prove to you that all of these three people represent saved people with different degrees of fruit bearing. Hey, by the way, even the good ground had different degrees of fruit bearing, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You say, well, if he's really saved, he'll bear fruit. Yeah, how much fruit? And what kind of fruit? And how much fruit did Saul have? By the way, Saul commits suicide. Talking about King Saul now in the Old Testament. He commits suicide, fell on his own sword. The Bible says he's in heaven. I can prove that to you. And if Lot walked through those doors and sat down in your church tonight, you wouldn't think Lot was saved. He lived in a wicked place, lost his family, and lived in that sinful, wicked, vile environment there. And I'll tell you what, if David, after he committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband and some other men, was he saved? course he was saved, just as saved as I am. And look, you can't always tell who's saved and who isn't. And be careful about judging people that way. And the Bible talks about the word of our testimony. It's the only thing I got to go on. The word of somebody's testimony. Yes, when I was 12, a preacher told me the gospel, and I got on my knees, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. See, that's the word of their testimony. They may not have any fruit. They may not live the life, but that's not what determines whether somebody's saved or not. But I want to help you tonight, because this is a very discouraging thing in our life. Why our converts don't stick? Why our converts don't stick? And I want to give you some reasons. I got five here, and we're going to come back to Matthew 13. But I want to give you some things tonight that I believe will help you, will encourage your heart, and will help you keep going. But also, I believe these things will help you be a better soul winner if you'll take these to heart. Number one, why do converts don't stick today? And I'm not saying all of them don't. But why, as a general rule, in this generation we're living in today, why is it that the people just don't seem to stick when they get saved? And a lot of them, boy, you got to fight to get them to come to church. You got to beg them. You just got to an act of Congress just about to get somebody to come to church. Why is that? Number one, I believe our converts don't stick today because, number one, we are living in the last days. We are living in the last days. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 8, he said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? See, I believe that's a prophecy. I believe when Jesus said that, and by the way, it's a question, but it's not a question. What's that, rhetorical sentence or whatever you call that? He made it as a question, but he was making a statement. What he was saying was, when I come back, there won't be much faith left on this earth. Now, obviously, that's talking about saved people. That's talking about not just saved people, but saved people who are living for God. And he said, when I come back, shall I find faith on it? Will there be any faith on the earth? And tell you what, we forgot to pray. Let's bow our heads and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the Bible, the precious, precious Bible that we can freely own and read and study. We can stand on any street corner in America and open up a Bible and preach from it. And Lord, help us to appreciate the Bible tonight. And Lord, help us to learn some things that Jesus wants us to get. And Lord, I pray you bless this service. Bless each one here in Jesus' name. Amen. Why our converts don't stick? I believe one reason is because we're living in a funny age. You may not agree with me on the seven churches, and that's fine. But I believe with all my heart the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I believe they're literal churches that existed in John's day. There's no doubt about that. And God told him to write the letters and to send them to the angel of each church, which is the pastor, unless you believe that that was airmail. And if those were literal angels, then that was the first instance of airmail. Amen? And why would God have a human being send a message to an angel? Those were, I believe, the pastors of the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these things. And he was told to write. And I believe there were seven literal churches that actually existed in John's day while he was on the island of Patmos. He was given the vision, and he was told to write to those churches, and God had some things to say to those churches. But I believe also that those churches are symbolic and can be symbolic of a Christian's life and stages of a life. You can look at each church. For instance, the church of Ephesus was lukewarm, and you can look at your own life. Would God consider me lukewarm? But I think also, and I think if you read chapter 1, you find Revelation is a book of prophecy. Yet, for some reason, we skip chapter 2 and 3 and think the prophecy doesn't begin until chapter 4. That's not what it said. In chapter 1, this is a book of prophecy. Blessed is he that reads and hears and puts into practice those things the Lord said. And then, for some reason, we skip chapter 2 and 3 and we think the book of prophecy begins at chapter 4. I don't think so. I believe the whole book's prophetic. And I believe the seven churches are prophetic of seven different ages of the New Testament age. And then I wouldn't argue with that with anybody. There's some good men that disagree with that. And John Rice did not agree with that. In fact, Brother Hiles, I don't believe, from what I remember, did not agree with that. He does now. But anyway, and I love Brother Hiles. But I love Brother Rice. But they're up there swinging their legs over the balcony, amen, them and Brother Roloff and all them. But I believe with all my heart that those seven churches are prophetic of seven ages. And I don't have time to go into it all, but it just would be too much of a coincidence the way each church fits perfectly in the timeline there. All the way to the last church, the Laodicean church age, which I believe we're living in right now. And I personally believe it started in 1901 when the new versions of the Bible came to the shores of America. And we've never been the same since. And by the way, we've never had a national revival since then. And amazing, isn't it? When the new Bibles came, and now we have two authorities, and so what we do is we go to some Bible college and some professor becomes the one who decides for us which Bible is right in each case, or which one was better said this way, and which one we need to go to the Greek and correct this and that, and all that stuff. So you mess with the Word of God and there won't be no revival. We've got to have the Word of God. We've got to have the Bible. We've got to have the Bible. I believe we're living in the last days. All that just to say, if we're living in the Laodicean church age, the Bible says that things are going to be different. The men are going to be cold-hearted. Let me just read you a couple things in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you may not think we're living in the last days, but if you don't think we are, I'd sure like to have a chat with you and find out what Bible you've been reading and find out what newspaper you've been reading. And I'd like to know what news you get. Do you even know what's going on in the world? I've got some Euro dollars out in my, I've got some at home, amen, out in my RV out there. I've got some Euro dollars. And do you know what the Euro dollar in Greece has on? Anybody seen the Greece Euro dollar? Anybody never heard of the Euro dollar? Hopefully you've heard of the Euro dollar. It's the common currency in Europe there. It's soon to be ours, pretty soon, unless something changes here. And it's going to be very, very well maybe the global currency coming up here. But the one in Greece, I have it out there somewhere. It's got a picture on one side. It's got the beast. It's got a woman riding a beast. And I mean, right from Revelation. Just coincidence, though. Doesn't mean anything. But interesting enough, it's got the woman riding the beast. And, of course, the woman is the Antichrist, and the beast is the one world church and all that. And he uses her until halfway through the tribulation, and he does away with her and doesn't need the one world church anymore. But I'm telling you, we're in a funny age that we're living in. I believe the Laodicean church age. But look what the Bible says here in chapter 3, I think it is. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Is that present, past, or future tense? That's future tense. So he's talking about, now this is Paul speaking in the New Testament, speaking about an event that's coming in the future. Perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's pretty bad. And that's what's happening today. Men are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Two things come to my mind, abortion and homosexuality. Without natural affection. There's nothing natural about a mother killing her baby. There's nothing natural about two men or two women. Nothing at all. It's wicked. It's vile. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 5, I see the whole charismatic mess right there, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They don't even have a Bible. The Bible, the whole charismatic movements, the NIV, and there's no power in that. So they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. And it's just one example of if you don't see us in that, if you don't see America there, I don't know what planet you're living on. America's in serious, serious decadence and trouble and misery and immorality. Let me just read something to you here. This is from a news source in Jerusalem that I would highly recommend you learn about and check it out. It's the Jerusalem Newswire. Anybody heard of the Jerusalem Newswire? Oh, a few of you have. And this is pretty interesting. It's sad, actually. And I'm afraid we're not getting some of this news here on our news station. But this is concerning the Gaza pullout and the Jews leaving their land that they'd been on for 30-something years. Israel had hoped its disengagement from Gaza and the northern Samaria would buy it some respite from the headlong diplomatic rush for Palestine, or at the very least grant it license to retain control over major Jewish population centers in Judea and Samaria. Those hopes were bolstered by Prime Minister Ariel Sharon's warm welcome at the United Nations last week. This is dated September 25th, so this was shortly before that. But on Tuesday of that week, the world body known as the Quartet, this is interesting, there's four world bodies who are involved here, comprised of the United States, that's one, the blessed United States, amen. The European Union, of course, England and the rest of the European Union. Russia, why are we in the same room with them is beyond me. And the UN, UN is number four here, Kofi Annan. The driving force behind the Roadmap Peace Plan are these four world bodies. The Roadmap for Peace Plan actually began in the 70s, and really what we have for the Roadmap for Peace right now is no different than Bill Clinton's Roadmap for Peace was. You can check it out for yourself. No difference at all in it, just a different name, and a different name on the letterhead of the White House, amen? The driving force behind the Roadmap Peace Plan signaled Israel it was mistaken on both accounts. Following a get-together in New York, UN Secretary General Kofi Annan, now realize I'm talking about September, just a few days ago. Kofi Annan insisted Israel's surrender of Gaza would not be its last major concession. In other words, the Gaza is just the beginning. They're going to give up some more. And for us, look what he says, the Quartet, it's Gaza first, and then the next stage will be the West Bank. Not Gaza first and Gaza last, Annan told reporters after the meeting. Well, God bless him. He's such a wonderful Christian man. U.S. Secretary of State, let's be fair now, it's not just Kofi Annan. It's not just the United Nations. America, the beautiful, is on this list. And the good old United States is on here. And I'm ashamed of our country tonight. And I'm an American. I'm patriotic. I love America. But I'm telling you, we're in serious trouble right now. And there may be another storm coming. I don't know. Here's what U.S. Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice said. She indicated the international community expects the next pullout to come in short order. That's what our government said. Here's what she said. Our task now is to build on the momentum of last month's withdrawal, she said. Israel, for its part, insisted any further progress towards an agreement with the Palestinians would depend on the Palestinian Authority eliminating the threat of anti-Jewish terrorism. Ain't going to happen. It hasn't happened ever. It never will. And somehow, during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to take care of that. I have no idea how they're going to do that. But for 3.5 years after the rapture, there will be no more suitcase bombs and people blowing themselves up in Israel. Somebody's going to take care of that. His name's Antichrist. Don't ask me how. But it isn't going to happen before that. But do you see what's happening here? Our government is involved heavily, and President Bush is involved heavily in Israel's pullout of Gaza. And I think it's a mistake. I know it's a mistake. Write down somewhere on a notepad, write down Joel chapter 3, the first 3 or 4 or 5 verses there. We're not going to read it now, but you read that, and you'll find that that land is God's land, and we better not mess with it. In fact, no doubt about that. Just coincidence, though. That little cloud began. By the way, do you believe in Mother Nature? I don't believe in Mother Nature. And that little cloud began to form. Do you know when it hit? The eye of that storm came in. It came on the very last day when they pulled the last screaming guy out of his house and the last weeping person. They drug him out of their home there. And that's when the storm came ashore. One of the worst storms ever in the history of America. And by the way, if you think that's coincidence, I've got a whole list of all of them since the 70s, since America got involved with taking the side of Palestinian Authority and Arafat. Good night. One of the biggest wicked human beings ever to live is Arafat. Now, he's not alive now, but he even got that Nobel Peace Prize. Nobel Peace Prize. What in the world are we talking about? And he's the biggest terrorist ever to live. I think he's the godfather of all terrorists. The only thing I wish is I don't know why he didn't strap a bomb to his back and go and blow himself up. Might have done the world a favor. But he didn't. He had other people do that for him. And he was always surrounded by people. But listen, every time we have messed with Israel and encouraged the pullout of that land, something disastrous has happened to our country. Listen, the Bible says righteousness exalteth a nation. Where's our righteousness in America today? We've got more abortions probably than any country on the face of this earth. And homosexuality is probably more prevalent here than any nation in the world. So where is this righteousness we keep talking about? If that's true and we're not a righteous nation anymore, what is saving America? I think one thing, our relationship and our protection for Israel. And all of a sudden, I'm not sure that that's there anymore. And America has, I believe we're on the wrong side. I heard they asked Condoleezza Rice, as I was watching up in the state of Maine at my dad's house, I was watching them pulling people out of them homes. And unbelievable. And they said, they asked Condoleezza Rice, and I heard it. And they said, "What do you think of this Gaza pullout?" And she said, without any hesitation, she said, "I think it's great. I think they need to give up more land over there." And now that's our government. And that's not just her. That's our administration that's running America now. And so that's what's going on. See, this is the America we live in. This is the generation that you and I live in today. There's something funny about this generation. It's a strange day that we live in. And truth is falling in the streets. Justice is turned away backwards. It's strange. Some preachers were in Philadelphia preaching and holding signs. They were not being violent. They were being polite. They were preaching against homosexuality. The police came. There was a squabble. The homosexuals had surrounded them and were being violent. The police came and arrested the preachers. And they were charged with something. And I heard recently that they got off that. But they were arrested. They didn't arrest the perverts. They arrested the preachers, the men of God. And that's what's going on in our nation. And I believe we're living in a Laodicean church age. And the word Laodicea means the rights of the people. I want my way. I want my rights. And I want to tell you, God has some rights too. And God has a right to own you. God has a right to expect fruit from you. And God has a right to expect us to produce for Him. And God has a right to do away with us when the time comes if we don't serve Him. Well, let me move on quickly here. Number one, because we're living in the last days, I believe that's one reason some of our converts don't stick like they used to. We're living in a funny age, and the Bible talks about that age and the fact that people are going to, men's hearts shall fail them for fear. It's a funny age we live in. And preachers are falling by the wayside. I could name many. You wouldn't know half the ones that I know, but preachers are falling by the wayside. They're giving up. They're throwing in the towel, and many falling into sin. And it's this Laodicean age that we live in. But number two, let me hurry on here. I believe that our converts don't stick because people have very little character today. People have very little character today. You see, I talk to folks and I'll say, what happens when you get a saved man or a lazy man saved? What have you got when a lazy man gets saved? I'll tell you what you got. You got a saved lazy man. See, if you don't, now we're laughing about that, but if you don't understand what I just said, you're going to be a very disappointed and discouraged soul winner and you're going to quit. If you think just because you led someone to the Lord, they're not going to be lazy anymore, I got news for you. Nothing's changed in that man's character since he got saved. What has changed is he's been born again. His spirit's been regenerated. He now can communicate with his God if he chooses to. And he now can grow in grace if he chooses to. But he's still the same man that he was before you led him to the Lord. And see, if you don't understand that, see, that's why I'm getting ahead of myself here, but we think, well, he got saved now. He'll quit his drinking. He'll come to church. No, he might not. Because salvation does not necessarily change the character, doesn't change your character. Salvation doesn't take away the old man. I've heard a song recently, and I like the guys to sing it, but I disagree with the song. He said, the old man is dead. Anybody heard that song? The old man is dead. I got news for you. He ain't dead. Go ahead and just grab your skin, pinch yourself. He ain't dead. He's still there. Listen, you still got the old mind. You still got the old thought patterns. You still got the old habits of life. Just because you got saved, those old habits didn't just go away. You've got to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got to grow to that stage in life. Just because you got saved didn't change your character. Didn't change your thought patterns. You now have a new beginning and you can get plugged into God and you can grow and you got the Holy Spirit now, but you're still the same person you were yesterday before you got saved. Now you're saved, but you still got your old habits of life. And if you were lazy, or if you were a thief, you're gonna struggle with some things. You don't just quit all your sinning just because you got saved. But see, we're dealing with people today that have no character. That's why 30 years ago, the preacher will tell you, when a man got saved, or 40 years ago, whenever a guy got saved, he'd come to church. You know why? Because he had character. And a man with character will do right when he knows to do right. And so you'd lead a guy to the Lord, and you hear these old-time preachers, bless God, in the old days, people used to do right when they came and when they got saved. And they're all frustrated today. A lot of the old preachers have gone into this repentance stuff and saying, well, if you're really saved, you'll do this. And I understand where they're coming from. I think they're frustrated, and they see how things used to be, and they see how things are today, and they look at our Christians today, and they say, well, what's wrong with us today? They must not be saved. We didn't live like that 30 years ago. Yeah, but we had character 30 years ago. Men had character and discipline and had something down in them. And character is simply the subconscious doing of right. And you got bad character or good character. Our problem today is we're dealing with a bunch of people with no character. And we wonder why we lead them to the Lord and there's very little change in their life. It's because they don't have any character. If you don't have character, you're not going to do right. Saved or not saved. The habitual doing of right. Without Christian character and discipline, there's no work ethic, whether you're saved or not. There's no restraint, no willpower, no doing of right by reflex. No doing right because it's right. No self-control, no moral excellence, no perseverance, no travail against sin, no struggle, no victory over temptation. Brother Scop, I heard him say this long time ago before he was pastor. I couldn't believe when he said it. It struck me funny. I had to think about it. He said in a class, it is more important to teach a young child character than it is to teach him the gospel. And I was thinking what some of you are thinking right now. I don't believe that. That's what I was thinking until I thought about it a while. And he went on to explain. He said, I'm not saying don't give the gospel to kids. He said, I'm saying that if somebody is taught good character as a young person, when they hear the gospel, because they have good character, they'll do the right thing. They'll make the right choice. So character becomes very important. Your character is who you are and your discipline. And today we're dealing with people with no character. We're dealing with people that they can't get out of bed. They can't make their bed. They can't tie their shoe. They can't live by schedule. They can't read their Bible. They can't read their Bible for 2 minutes without daydreaming. We're talking about people can't get to work on time or won't work, get fired. But people with no character, no discipline in their life. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you have discipline and character. Got a bunch of verses I could show you, but I'm gonna skip them for time. You might look up Proverbs 25:28. He that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh the city. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33 talks about the disciple, a disciplined one, a disciple. You cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to die to self, and all that talks about that. See, there's a difference in a saved person and a disciplined person. You may be saved, but not disciple, not disciplined. There's a big difference there. And our goal is, of course, to get you saved and then get you disciplined. That's number three. Let me move on quickly here. Why do our converts don't stick? Because we're living in the last days. Number two, because we're dealing with people of no character today. And that's the truth. Good night. Just look around. We're dealing with people. You'll see young people on the side of the street. You'll see them at the mall, if God forbid, if you have to go to the mall. It's a shocking experience. And you'll see people hanging. You'll see them fornicating on the sidewalks today. Well, they act like animals. They've been taught that we're animals, so they act like it. And no character, no discipline in their life. Number three is this. Why do our converts not stick today? Because we have little or no discipleship on our part as a church. One reason is because we bought into this lie that once they're saved, they'll change. And that's not true. The Great Commission is threefold. Get them saved, baptize them, get them in the church, and disciple them, teach them. See, when we buy into this lie that, well, if you get them saved, the rest will take care of it. Just get them saved, they'll come to the church. I've heard people say it. What do you mean he didn't come to church? He needs to get saved. That's a very foolish thing to say. Now, maybe he's not saved, but just because he didn't come to church don't mean he's not saved. A lot of saved people, by the way, saved people can live like the devil. And I've been hurt more by saved people than I have lost people in the ministry. And you will be saved people. It's saved people that cause you most trouble, most harm. And we need some discipleship. Listen, that's your job as the soul winner, to disciple your converts. Disciple them. look, you're going to have to make phone calls, write letters, and work on them. Get them to church if you can, and teach them some things out of the Bible. Remember now, you're dealing with people of very little character usually, and they're not going to do right by reflex. I'm talking about new converts class, booklets to give them, phone calls, letters, visits from people in the church, genuine concern. Heard of that lately? Genuine concern and prayer for people. Number four, why do our converts don't stick? Because we're powerless soul winners. We're powerless soul winners. I don't have time to show you, but in Genesis 32 is a beautiful story of Jacob. Just before his name is changed to Israel, and you know the story, his brother Esau has come with 400 men, to kill him. You say, well, I don't believe he came to kill him. Well, a couple of people disagree with you. One of them is Jacob. Jacob believed he was coming to kill him, and he hid. And so what you're saying is you disagree with Jacob's assessment, and he was there. He knew his brother better than you do. And if you think he was just bringing them 400 men to welcome him home, I suggest you think again. He was coming, I believe, to kill his brother. He'd promised to kill him years earlier. And Jacob, scared to death, has that all-night prayer meeting. He wrestled with the angel, and that angel was Jesus Christ. And I can prove that without any shadow of a doubt. It was the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. He's all through there. And remember, he said, Jesus, you got to pay attention when you read that to know who's talking. But Jesus says, let me go, the daybreak. I've got other things to do here. I got other places. Let me go, Jacob. No, I won't let you go until you bless me. And he kept hanging on. And finally, Jesus said, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. And by the way, Jacob means liar and crook. And the Lord said, thy name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with man. You know what the power of God? You know why we don't have the power of God? We don't even know what it is. We think the power of God is being able to pray and make it rain. We think the power of God is making lightning come down on somebody. See, we've got a misconception of the power of God. And we think if we can pray and change the weather or make an earthquake happen, we think that's the great power of God. And that may be the power of God or part of it, but listen, I'll tell you what the power of God is. It's divine influence. That's what it is. That's exactly what Jacob got, and he got his name changed. God said, now you're going to have my power. You're going to have power with God in heaven at the throne, and you're going to have power with your fellow man. What was the Lord saying? He's saying, Jacob, from now on, you're not Jacob anymore. You're going to be a powerful man. You're going to have divine influence in heaven with God, and you're going to have divine influence with your fellow man down here. And you just check his life after that. Things changed. He had influence over his brother Esau, and he got out of that mess. And he had divine influence. That's what the power of God is. When I pray for God's power, I usually use the word influence, because we've been so mistaught, I think, on what power is. And I want to be sure that I'm asking for the right thing. And I'll say, oh God, give me influence today. God, give me influence over those folks when I preach in a little while. God, give me your influence over people. That's what the power of God is. Do you have the power of God in your life? Makes a big difference. I don't care if you're a lady or a man or a young person here. That's the kind of power you need. Divine influence with God's throne, and divine influence when you knock on that door and that person comes to the door. You need the divine influence of God Almighty to make an impact on that person at the door. By the way, the first 30 seconds, the most important part of soul winning. First 30 seconds is going to determine whether you get another 30 seconds. And after the first 30 seconds, I usually know whether I'm going to go to the next door or if I'm going to continue here. And I don't give the gospel to everybody, and neither did Jesus. Be careful about that. That's throwing that seed on the wayside, on the rocks. I'm talking about the side of the road up next to the tar. That's throwing your seeds there. And don't do that. It's a waste of time. Go to the next or find somebody's got the ground that's ready to receive that seed. Any farmer that knows anything doesn't just go out in the field and start throwing seeds out there. He gets the soil ready first. We'll come into that in just a second. Poor discipleship. Powerless soul winners. That's what we are. We need divine influence from God Almighty so we can make a difference out there. Let me say this, number five and lastly. Why do our converts not stick today? We're in the last days. Look at that, looking for that blessed hope. We're in the last days, brother. I believe Gabriel's got that trumpet out of the case. There's no dust up there, but I believe they're wiping it off and they're getting ready to put it to his lips, amen? And I'm not sure I can prove this. I think I can, but I don't think you and I are going to hear that trumpet. I think the Father when he's ready and the house is ready, the mansion's ready, if you understand the Jewish wedding, beautiful thing, the father blows the trumpet to let the son know that it's time to go get the bride. Nobody in the Old Testament heard the trumpet except the son and the people in the household there. I don't believe you and I hear the trumpet. That's just my opinion. Not sure I can prove that. But I believe he's getting it ready. I believe in any time now that trumpet's getting ready to sound. But why do our converts don't stick? No character today. People don't have character. So after they get saved, they're still the same characterless person he was before he got saved. Number three, no discipleship on our part. And many times because we think because they get saved, they're automatically going to come to church. They're automatically going to read the Bible. No way, Jose. That's not how it works. Discipleship, that's our job. Number four, we're powerless. And number five, last but not least, why do our converts not stick today? Because we do not get our converts thoroughly lost before praying with them, before getting them to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I believe this is number one on the list. I've saved it for last. But this is a big thing with me. I've been in the ministry since 1981, 1983, I guess, somewhere in there. And this is a big deal with me. Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, the greater the conviction, the greater the conversion. Now, the problem is when we hear the word conversion, we get mixed up with that. Conversion can mean two things. Conversion can mean salvation, but it can also mean your life being converted. When Jesus said to Peter, he said, Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Was Peter saved or not? Yes, he was saved. He'd been saved for 3 years or so, somewhere in there. And what Jesus was saying, when your life gets converted, Peter, he said, Peter, Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you, but I prayed for you. I'm hoping you make it, Peter. But he said, when you get converted, Peter, and it's coming, and he said, you strengthen the rest of them. You strengthen your brethren. When you get your life converted. I believe we don't get our converts good and lost. I believe we don't give the Holy Spirit a chance to bring conviction and strong conviction. I think some people get saved, but I think a lot of people get saved in spite of our poor presentation of the gospel. I think we rush through it. I think we hurry through our little gospel plan and our little 4 points or whatever, and we knock on the door and sir, if you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? Would you like to go to heaven? Here, let me show you. You're a sinner. The Bible says sinners go to hell when they die. But sir, here's the good news: Jesus died for your sin. Would you like to bow your head right now and ask Jesus to save you? Which is not even biblical. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you want to be saved, you ask Him to save you. That's not biblical. I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. That's between you and the Lord. But I didn't get saved by asking for anything. My Bible says you don't get something. You don't ask for something to get saved. You get something free of charge. Listen, and you don't give Him your life to get saved. I don't know how many people say, well, I went forward and I gave God my life. He don't want your life. Your life stinks. Your life's sinful. It's wicked and vile. He don't want it. He's got no interest in it. Listen, I've heard Billy Graham's crusades, and I'm not pounding on Billy Graham. You can do what you want with him, but he'll invite the audience. Come forward and give your life to Christ. That is not salvation. That's not the gospel. That is not what saves a man. You don't give God anything to get saved. You receive something free of charge. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't give Him anything to get saved. I fall on my face in humility and cry out, oh God, I'm lost and I'm undone. I'm going to die and go to hell. Oh God, save me. Jesus, save me from going to hell. I'm trusting You now to get me to heaven when I die. I receive something free of charge. I didn't work to get it. I didn't deserve it. Still don't. I didn't give Him my life. I didn't give Him my heart. By the way, I didn't ask Him into my heart. What in the world does that mean anyway? Ask the Lord in your heart. I realize a couple verses in the Bible talks about Him coming to your heart. But see, that's a byproduct of salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's a byproduct. Listen, when you want to go to Boston, do you buy yourself a bag of peanuts? No, you buy a plane ticket. You know, you do get peanuts on the plane. Used to anyway. I don't know if you still do. But listen, that's all you get. I thought you told me they have drinks on there. Anyway, listen. Get that man's name after the service. Listen, you know what we're doing? We're propagating the byproducts of salvation. I heard a man, no joke, a good man. I liked the guy. I preached for him, but... I went soul winning one day, and I didn't understand a word he was saying. He was telling this guy he had to receive a seed into his heart and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, good night. Well, I realize the Holy Spirit moves in and regenerates you, but that's a byproduct of salvation. To get saved, I don't invite the Holy Spirit to regenerate me. I don't invite the Holy Spirit into my heart to be saved. That's what he's talking about. That's a byproduct that takes place the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ to save me. The Holy Spirit does move in, but the way to heaven is not invite the Holy Spirit to move in, just like the way to Boston is not to buy a bag of peanuts. The peanuts come with the flight. The Holy Spirit comes with the flight to heaven. The new mansion being built for me is a byproduct of my trusting in Christ. Why don't we independent fundamental Baptists get our terminology right? Quit confusing the world about the gospel. Everybody has their, well, if you'll ask him, where's that in the Bible? Well, Brother Goon, Romans 10:13, read the whole chapter. It's all about believe. Read about the Acts chapter 16, the famous words, what must I do to be saved? Paul, here he is on his knees. Paul, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Well, ask him. That's not what he said. Asking Jesus to save you is not the way to heaven. If all you did was ask him, you're going to hell when you die. The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. With the heart, Romans 10 again, with the heart man believeth unto salvation. With the mouth confession is made afterwards. This is what I did. That's your word of your testimony. What we're doing is we're using the confession with the lips to lead someone to the Lord. That's not the way. No, I've got to get somebody to put his faith in what took place on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. I got to get a person to see his lost sinful condition and see himself dying and going to hell and deserving to go to hell. And I got to get him to understand Jesus paid for all those sins during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, paid in full my sin debt that I owe. And he paid it all. All to him I owe. Yes, Jesus, I'll trust you to save me. That's what I've got to do. That's my job as a soul winner. But we muddy the waters. We get it all complicated and we tell them they got to ask Jesus in the heart. What? I'd like for somebody to explain to me what that means. If you don't know what it means, how's that guy you're talking to know what it means? How's that 8-year-old kid know what that means? I don't know what it means. I know the Holy Spirit moves in, but listen, that's a byproduct that comes when I place my faith in Jesus Christ. A byproduct is the Holy Spirit moves into my life. A byproduct is there's a mansion being built for me. My name's written in the book of life, but do you go soul winning and say, sir, would you like to ask Jesus to write your name in the book of life? Go ahead, that's not going to get them saved. I'm saved by faith, putting my faith in the blood of Christ and the punishment that he took for me on the cross of Calvary. I'm saying tonight, our converts don't stick because we don't thoroughly get them lost. We hurry through the gospel plan and we use a lot of terminology that's just plain not biblical. We use a lot of terminology that's not biblical at all. What we need to do is get people good and lost. Now let me close with this, I got to hurry here. Back in Matthew 13, the four types of soil. Here's the crux of it all. What we need to do as farmers or soul winners and seed planters, we've got to determine what the soil's like. We got to quit throwing seed in places that doesn't belong. We got to determine, do you see how important it is for the farmer to work the ground? Look, you don't do that in 5 minutes on the doorstep. It might take an hour. It might take 45 minutes. It depends on the individual. We need to spend some time getting the ground ready before we hurry them through Romans Road. Anybody hear what I'm saying tonight? If you learn anything from Matthew 13, learn that the soil and the type of the soil that's mentioned here is I think the main thing that he's getting us to see here. The four types of soil. What kind of soil are you throwing seed into? Listen, maybe you're working with somebody and it's the thorns. Maybe it'd be good to get some of the thorns out of the way before you have them bow their head and say a bunch of words. I don't like the sinner's prayer anyway. I don't believe you get saved by praying. I believe prayer is just a vehicle to help a person put his faith in the Son of God. And faith in Christ is what saves me. What I got to do is determine what ground am I working with here. Do I need some fertilizer? Do I need to work that ground a little bit? We could learn some lessons from a farmer. And our story is just a simple farming story. A farmer went forth to sow, took some seed, threw some in some places he shouldn't have thrown it. And what's the Lord trying to get us to see? That the ground is the man's heart. And we better determine the condition of the person's heart. We better make sure that we're thorough with that guy. We better work that ground a while. We better make sure he knows that he's lost and on his way to hell. And that's our job. That's your job, according to Matthew 13. You're the sower. You're the sower of God's word. And don't just lightly throw that around. Work that ground. Get that seed into the ground. Get the thorns out of there. Get the stones out of there. And work the ground of a man's heart. Hey, it's going to take some time. And everybody's different. Some people have heard. Some people haven't. Some people maybe 10 minutes is all you need. Some people maybe 2 hours. Maybe some people 2 hours isn't enough. In our story here, it's important we understand how important the ground is. That's the heart of man. And we got to decide where they're at in their walk and determine from there where to go and what to do. Would you bow your heads, please? Our Father, thank you for loving us. Lord, it's time to quit. I don't want to quit, but it's time. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll do your work tonight. I pray you help us to see the vast responsibility of being the sower of God's word.